All right, we are in Revelation chapter 2, 1 through 7, but we are also doing a bit of a backtrack into chapter 1, because in verse 19 we did not cover last time. The outline that is designated for us in the book of Revelation, I believe it's a very simple outline of the book. When Jesus turns to John, or John actually turns to see Jesus, and after he is told, don't be afraid, and he comes up from the ground, the Lord says to him, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. This three-part command from the Lord has to do with the fact that what John has seen is that he has seen Jesus as he was experiencing this revelation from the very beginning. And then in the second part, he's told, and write the things which are, meaning the things that are happening right now, which I believe is chapter 2 and 3. The things you've seen, chapter 1, the things that are, the church age, the church time, Jesus' message to the church in Revelation 2 and 3 through the seven churches. And then write the things which will take place after this, which is in the Greek meta tauta. Now, it's interesting because in chapter 4, verse 1, after the message to the churches, the first thing that happens is John says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this, or those words, after this, meta tauta. So this correlates with the sound of the trumpet that would call the church, in my understanding, in the rapture of the church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, we read where we're to comfort one another with the words and the hope that we have that the dead in Christ shall not be preceded by us, but they shall rise, and then we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord will hear the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God and a shout, and we shall rise up together and meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. With a shout and with a voice, I believe that is the moment here that is being spoken of. I can't confirm that conclusively without any question, but I believe it strongly, and it fits in the outline because we see in chapters 4 and 5, after the church on earth, which is the church age, an age which Jesus said would come to an end, that Jerusalem would be trodden down by the Gentiles in Luke until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, that the church would have its influence in the earth and would preach the gospel message, but then God would again deal with Israel. Now, in chapter 4 and 5, we see millions upon millions gathered before the throne of God, worshiping the Lord, seeing the Lamb as having been slain. It's the things that shall be after this. A further designation would be in chapter 6 through 19. We don't see the church on earth. We see hell unleashed on earth. We see the great tribulation seemingly begin in chapter 6. We will go over in weeks to come how some of all these things fit together and overlap, and no one understands them perfectly. But the tribulation on Israel as a nation that is talked about in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, is talked about in Daniel, that Jesus talked about, and the tribulation upon a Christ-rejecting earth is happening in verse chapter 6 through 19. In this time period, at the end of this time period, or towards the end of this time period, the nation of Israel comes to faith en masse. It doesn't mean every single Jew, but it's like when you go to, say you went down to Congress Park and they were having the 4th of July fireworks, and somebody said to you, well, who was there? And you say, everyone. And it's like you go to Walmart on a Saturday and, well, who did you see? Everyone. Well, in mass, Israel, and nationally in great, great, great number, and in as a nation, the Jewish people will come to see Jesus as their Messiah. And many, many non-believers will come to know Christ during the time of the Great Tribulation, it will not be easy, but it is a time that will happen when judgment will come and many will come to faith while others will harden their heart in unbelief. Write the things which you have seen, the resurrected, glorified Jesus. Write the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, the messages to the churches that also many believe correlate to time periods through church history from the first early church on through history, not yet finished. Don't know for sure that's true, but I know many believe it. We'll talk about that as we go through the churches. And then the church in heaven in chapter 4 and 5, and the great tribulation in chapter 6 through 19, Christ's return and rule and reign in chapters 20 through 22. So that's a simple outline that the book presents in its own self without having to finagle it or massage it. There's always questions. There's always, how do these things overlap or fit together? There are other views that exist, but a simple, straightforward reading of it with one important element is most important. And that element is called imminency. See, Jesus told his disciples to be looking up and to be looking for his coming. He knew full well there would be much that would go on, that each one of them would die as a martyr, or John live on to a ripe old age, even having been attempted to be martyred by the Romans. Jesus knew what was going to happen, but he did not hesitate to tell believers from the very first that no man knows the day or hour of his return. Certain things would have to happen, sure, but to always be looking up for his coming. And I find that those disciples, those apostles, lived holy lives, lived healthy lives, lived dedicated lives. And I don't think they were bummed out that they lived long lives and found out that Jesus did not come before they passed away. We know a lot more today. We see Israel regathered as a nation. We have 2,000 years of history from that time. And some may say, well, how could that possibly be that people through history could be looking for the Lord's coming? By simply looking up and believing the words of Jesus, watch and wait and be ready. So the imminency is the factor that should make everyone who studies Bible prophecy and the things of the end times, I believe, come to a conclusion that none of us understands it perfectly, and that whatever our viewpoint, if it keeps us from believing Jesus could come for his church today, then we're misled and we're missing the point. Now, that is what I understand from reading the words of Jesus and the hope that he gives us and the focus that he gives us. So the things that are the church of Jesus Christ, chapter 2, in 1 through 7 in a few moments, but I want to make mention of the fact just by reading the first verse. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. You know, the angel, first of all, means messenger. There are two words predominantly used for angel, and one of them is the same word that's used, I will send my, in the Old Testament, I will send my messenger before my face, Elijah. He's not speaking of an angel, but Elijah, a man coming in the spirit of Elijah. We know that to be John the Baptist, perhaps Elijah in the book of Revelation later on, coming in a resurrected form. But either way, angel can mean messenger and not always an angelic being that we think of. It can be the pastors, leaders of the church that are being sent this message to give to the body. I send my messenger. It's important that we understand that these messages in chapters 2 and 3 are directed toward the churches and the church as a whole. And Jesus speaks to and Jesus speaks through his church. Ephesians 3, 9, and 10 tells us that we're all brought together in Christ, and it's by the church which he ministers and speaks. People might reject the body of Christ and the need for it, but God doesn't. God has no plan B. God doesn't say, well, if the church kind of falls short, and the church falls short, doesn't it? If the church falls short, then I'll have to find another way to complete my plan. No, the Lord knew what he was getting with Peter. He knew what he was getting with the rest of the New Testament apostles, prophets, teachers, people. He knew every single one, and he knows us today, and he knows all our failures and our faults and our flaws. But Jesus loves his bride, his church, and he speaks to and he speaks through the church. So I'm a plan A guy because God's a plan A God. He doesn't have an alternative plan. And I would present to you the thought tonight, what if this was your last chance, not because you're going to die, but for some other reason, this was your only chance to be with believers? That what if you never got a chance to hear another live Bible study, or even on the internet or radio? What if you never got a chance to gather and pray with other believers? What if you never heard anyone else pray? Never stood or sat with people and heard their prayers? The body of Christ is extremely important, and it's a great way to think about how we value what we have by thinking about what if we didn't have any of it. Well, we do have it, and I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad I'm here. And I'm a plan A guy because God has no plan B. Well, before we also finish with reading the letter to the Ephesians specifically tonight because of all this introduction, we are, how are we to take these messages? It seems pretty clear that there's at least a fourfold view of how to read these. First of all, number one, they were written locally, meaning John was given a message to actual real churches in Asia Minor, which is really the Turkey region there above the Mediterranean Sea, area which he knew and had oversaw in different times and connection to these churches. It's to be viewed locally. There was actually a postal circuit that where letters would travel, and it's kind of an order of how these letters are written dictated by Jesus to John, to the different churches. These are real letters to real churches, which is just the same as when Paul or James or Peter wrote their letters to either certain regions or people or a church, and it was meant for that group, but also, number two, it's to all the church. I mean, we don't read the letters of Paul and say, oh, it's to the Romans, it doesn't apply to me. We know that it applies to us all. So too, these letters in the book of Revelation, to the churches through their leaders and to the body of Christ. Number one, it's locally. Number two, it's to all churches. Pardon me. And number three, we obviously should take it then personally, applying to ourselves the specifics, because, as much as we can, because he says, to him that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's to anyone who will have an ear to hear what God is saying, because we are the church whenever we are. Number four, I believe it's to be taken prophetically. I think it is the outline of the future from that point forward and a history of the church. After all, the church has only existed from about 33 AD or whenever Jesus resurrected from the dead and ascended and birthed the church on the day of Pentecost until around 100 AD is when John is writing at some point at the age of somewhere of 90. It's around 100 AD. And some events that are discussed really could not have taken place yet. Either way, there's four features that also are brought out, as well as four ways to take it. And those features are that there's first a word of affirmation to each church. You know, if we could all be like Jesus, we would always find the good that we can speak about someone. And he does in these churches for the most part. I don't know if Laodicea, I'm trying to remember, does Laodicean church actually get a word of affirmation? Certainly they all receive, or most of them receive, correction. This is common in them. Affirmation and then correction. And then something we want to discuss, we probably won't get to tonight, is eternal motivation. And finally, partial revelation. Affirmation, correction, eternal motivation, and partial revelation. I think I stole that from my pastor in the way I put it, but anybody can see it's there. And that's because the partial revelation is because Jesus does not describe himself completely, nor does he make the promise specifically to each and every church of every possible aspect that's represented here. He only speaks in part to each church, not because they're only getting a part of Jesus. They're not. We get all of Jesus. But what they are getting and what they all have is that no one group perfectly represents Jesus Christ in and of themselves. No one person perfectly represents Jesus Christ in and of themselves. We have the body of Christ is made up of many members, members in particular, people like you and I, or different groups of Christians, and no matter how great a Christian or a church you see, there'll be some lacking in that church. I don't care if they have 20,000 people and 50,000 great programs going, and I'm not knocking that. I think it's wonderful. But every church will have flaw, fault, or only see a portion of the kingdom that they work with or are able to reach or are expressing in the love of God. Each group, each Christian is not in itself the complete picture. No one group has it all. You know, by AD 100, when the church had only started, you know, 60 years earlier or plus, the church is already a mess. If you read, five of these seven have been stern rebukes, and there's all kinds of mess going on in the church. Jesus only has plan A. He's not going to give up on the church, but he's going to deal with these churches. So church history, because of all this, we understand that church history is not necessarily what we use to fully guide the church. And we don't argue truth or direction from church history. In fact, you get into trouble there because people can bring up, and rightly so, the horrific things that have happened through church history by the church and people in the church. We don't argue in behalf of church history, but from New Testament clarity. We say, you know, you're right. It's too bad they didn't read these words of Jesus and believe them and follow them. It's too bad that they did not allow people to see these words and follow the words of Jesus Christ, because he didn't say to treat each other that way. He didn't say to be controlling and dominating of people. He didn't say to kill each other, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So, and neither did the New Testament apostles who wrote the letters that complete the New Testament. We don't argue truth from church history, but from New Testament clarity. Well, it goes on to say, he that holds in that first verse of chapter 2, he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Jesus is in the midst of his church, and an aspect of his character is revealed in that is overall, part of his overall character is spoken and revealed to each one of these messengers, to the, each one of these churches. Very interesting. He speaks to the church at Ephesus saying, I'm the one who walks in the midst of the church, who holds in his right hand, the hand of authority and power, the seven golden candles, lampstands. I'm holding the church together. I'm under control of it. It's my church. I'm the head of the church, not you, we could say. Where does it say that Jesus is the head of the church? There's one specific place very strongly in the book of Ephesians, same place this letter is written to, the letter to the Ephesians by Paul. Christ is the head of the church. So we're going to read what he says to the church. I'll start again from verse 1 and read through verse 7. Pardon me. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Powerful, powerful words directly from Jesus to his church in Ephesus. The church at Ephesus, these people had endured much. We see that right here. We're going to talk about their history just a little bit. But they resisted much. Look at this. I know your works and your labor. Why are those two things distinguished? Well, your works, I know the job. We could say it this way. I know the job you're doing, and I know the difficulty you face doing that job. The works are the actual labor that's in front of you, and your labor is your hard labor, your difficult labor, what you have to endure. And they endured much. They resisted evil, it says here, that false prophets came from very early stages, from the very beginning of Christianity. As there were false prophets in the Old Testament, so there will be in the New Testament times, we're told. And those false prophets just keep going like the ever-ready bunny. These are wonderful, affirming things that are spoken here in the positive that every Christian would want to strive for, I think, to have good work to do and do it, to face difficulty and challenges in that labor for Jesus Christ and to be steadfast doing it, to test those who are not true apostles and not to follow false doctrine and to make a stand against evil. This is a great thing, a wonderful affirming thing that I would strive for. But it's kind of like if you were going to ask a friend, listen, I'll take you to dinner. I want to take you out. Where would you like to go? Pardon me. Where would you like to go to dinner? Well, I don't want to go for fish. Okay. I didn't ask you where you didn't want to go. I asked you what you wanted to do. What's my point? My point is, are we known as Christians really more for all the things we're against than what we're for? You know, we aren't to be those who are known for just what we don't like or what we're against. Now, there's no question we have to stand up for righteousness, which puts you at odds with culture, society, and people at various times. And certainly, we live in a time like that. Who hasn't? But we certainly do. I'm not suggesting that we acquiesce, give up what we believe, and never say anything that's contrary. But we're to be known for our love. And, you know, there's something missing between us, Jesus says to the Ephesian church. You got your ducks in a row about all these things, but what's missing is huge. And the correction he gives is strong. I have something against you, because you've left your first love. As many have said before me, not you've lost your first love. Oh, where did I put that? I can't find it. It kind of escaped. No, I left it. Well, how did these guys begin? Well, in the city of Ephesus, which was a major port and a major city in that region, very well received by Rome and engaged in all the traffic and et cetera. In Acts 19, we read the story of Paul coming to Ephesus. And he's preaching the gospel, and he goes into a man's house and is preaching, and they're great idol worshipers and makers of idol. You know, Diana of the Ephesians, also called Artemis, this goddess. And the people are turning to Jesus. And so they're not buying idols. In fact, the people of their own free will, without having it be a planned activity with, putting little signs out in everybody's front yard, it's coming, we're going to burn books on, September 6th, get ready. Not that I'm against programs or plans or evangelism through those kinds of things. But what I'm saying to you is, the move of the Holy Spirit came upon these people. They had many cultic practices, occultic things. there were these sorcerers, there were these exorcists who weren't real, who were claiming and naming Paul and Jesus, but were overwhelmed by demons because they really didn't know what they were doing and weren't in truly in the Spirit. Paul was known to have power and authority in the gospel and over physical things that God gave miraculous intervention for, and it was cooking. And the people came out, and they got together, and they threw a pile of their books and occult practices in a heap, and they burned them, and it says it was over 50,000 pieces of silver's value, which had to be millions of dollars in our economy. And not because it was a program, not because somebody forced them, but they saw the power of God, they heard the love of God, and they turned to Jesus. And so many of us know that time when we came to Jesus Christ and we realized that he's alive, he's real. It's not just a storybook, a fairy tale. It's not just religion, but he's real in my life and he wants to control and guide my life and help me and love me. And I want to know him and do whatever I can to get close to him. And there was a first love. But first love also means priority. And that would have to be a maintained priority, a choice, not just because of the emotion and the excitement of that first moment, but a deep and abiding love. Paul also, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 through 3, tell us about the riches we have in Christ, the glories of our heavenly riches, and the relationship with Jesus that we have, and that our work then that we're to do is born from that deep love. Our habit of life can be, should be, proper living and proper giving. We need to be people who are giving of ourselves, who are doing these things. This is the direction God would take us, not into more selfishness and be self-centered, but to move to outward acts of love and kindness and reaching out to people, of course. That should be the habit of our life. But the first thing is the first thing that I move away from. It's the first thing we move away from. It's the first thing. It's the priority of relating to Jesus personally. Being in awe of God because of what he's done for you. Now, you know this as well as I do. We fall as Adam fell. Now, we move away as Jacob moved away. We forget, as it says in the Psalms, Israel soon forgot his kindness and good works towards them. You know, Moses said to God, or spoke out to the Lord, and I believe he was responding to God and said, oh, Lord, you know your people that you have me leading. Lord, you know they're prone to sin. Are you prone to sin? I mean, do you have to get up in the, have you ever gotten up in the morning and say, you know, today I'm going to have to work really, really hard because I think I haven't sinned in a really long time and I just need to remember what that's like. So I'm going to try really hard to find a way to sin because it just won't come natural to me today. Listen, I know we're new creatures in Christ and I celebrate it. We have a new direction. We have the Holy Spirit living in us and we are a new creation with new desires and we celebrate that. We also know that the old man who is dead is not yet dealt with in 100% fashion as will on the day that we meet the Lord in the air or the day we die and get our new glorified body. Incorruptible. This corruption must put on incorruption. There's still corruption hanging out. And all you got to do is look in the mirror periodically and you can see it in one level. All you got to do is listen to your own words sometimes or track your own thoughts sometimes. You go, man, the old man's dead, but he sure is making a lot of noise. And we are a people, God's people, are a people who are prone to sin. Now, that doesn't mean God loves us any less or is scandalized by it. The universe moves from order to disorder. Your car goes from brand new to getting old. Your health goes from being good to getting poor. Your child's bedroom moves from having been cleaned perfectly to within seconds a creative mess. It's just the way it works in all of nature. I'm so glad that these verses are written to the Ephesians and then also to the churches and anyone that will have an ear to hear. Because for me, and I believe for all of us, it's a way for me and you to refocus again and again and again. You know, sometimes to go forward, we simply must go back. In order to go forward and move further in our walk, we need to sometimes go back to our first love, back to the basics, back to what started us, back to what is essential. Have you noticed, in your life that once you move something in your life, whatever is number one, the priority, when it moves from one to two, it's easy, it's a slippery slope down to 10 or 20. The example would be not that a car would be number one in your life, but you get a brand new car, you love that smell, the interior is perfect. We had an 85, our first ever new car, 1985. We had two children, and we got a Mazda GLC economy car. And, you know, we took care of it. You know, no food. No kids aren't bringing any food. No Cheerios. No Cokes in here. And, you know, we're not going to eat in this car. Has anybody done that? You know, okay, you got to take your shoes off and put them in the trunk. And then, you know, if they're dirty. And we were not eccentric this way. But we were trying to keep our car clean. And some of you, I know, are like this. And we tried to be like this. But you know, it's kind of like if you had this new car and then you had a chance to go pick up a rocking chair and, you know, you were going to have to rent a truck or borrow a truck and you just were pressed and you've had the car a while and you've already had a cup of coffee in it and you've spilled a little bit and kind of soiled the rug, the carpet. Now you kind of go, well, okay, I'm going to put this rocking chair in real carefully and not mess my car up. And, you know, you're putting this rocker through the back seat and you rip the headliner. You know, I didn't do that. But the first thing I did to my car was I tied something to the top and ran the rope, a twine inside the front windows. And when I went to get it off, I took a blade. I'm not as sharp as the blade on my knife. And I went to flick and cut with a wrist action to cut the string instead of, you know, hold it. And naturally, what did I do? I cut right into the headliner. And once you cut into the headliner, once you got some stain on the carpet, once you get a couple things going, all of a sudden, the safety of keeping that car clean and pure moves to number two. Now a certain amount of expediency takes over. And then pretty soon the car moves from three to four to whatever, and you're putting greasy chicken wings on the seat itself. Maybe not that bad, but you get my point. Keeping number one is so important. As I was taught, the main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. And Jesus is the main thing, a relationship with him personally, relating to him personally. This is what causes us to be in awe of God. We fall. I'm so glad we can refocus again and again and again. I'm so glad there is a first love to go back to. You know, love and trust really go together, because for me to love him, I'm going to have to trust him. And for me to trust him, I'm going to have to love him. You see, if I love him, it doesn't mean I have perfect trust, and if I have any doubts or fears, I don't love him. But I'm talking about the process of faith and the process of love. If I'm not trusting him to take care of my life and the things in it, listen carefully to this. If I'm not trusting him to take care of my life and the things in it, I will put those cares ahead of him instead of casting them on him. I'm going to say it again. I think this is really important. If I don't trust him to take care of my life, which is going to come from loving him, from choosing him, and this is part of it, trusting him to take care of my life. If I'm not trusting him to take care of my life, I will put those cares ahead of him, and I'll start to work those out, and that's what my focus will be. And I'll ask him to bless, and I'll pray about stuff, but I won't have the deeper fellowship with him. And instead of casting my cares on him, I'll be trying to work them out myself. And I can get very, like these guys, easily self-righteous if I'm just working things out myself. How serious was this? How serious was this to Jesus? Is this to Jesus? He said in verse 5, remember, therefore, where you have fallen, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I'll be slightly bummed out and it just won't be as great as it could have been. No, he says, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus, Father God, are you serious? Remove the lamp? Well, listen. If Jesus is not the center of our worship, who and what is? If Jesus is not the center of our worship, who and what is? Self-righteousness, or else complete disregard for the authority of his word, will bring us to a dead church anyway. We'll put the candle out ourselves in our own way. You know, doing good works, having it down, having your list of do's and don'ts and goods and bads, it may be somewhat a part of it, but it's not the ultimate, and it cannot take precedence in our minds and hearts and leave Jesus saying, we've got this wired. I kind of like my own quote here that came to me this week. The King of Kings refuses to become the Queen of England. The King of Kings refuses to become the Queen of England. Nothing against the Queen of England. She's been around a while and previous to her others. But does the Queen of England rule and have authority in England in any capacity other than living at wherever she lives in her palace. Is it? I mean, I'd be Westminster, but we're in her palace, and you got the guys with the big hats, you know, on guard there, and she goes to events, and she speaks. Sometimes she represents the country as a figurehead, but she does not carry the authority. The British Parliament carries the authority. She's a figurehead. Hey, the King of Kings refuses to become the Queen of England. Jesus will not be the figurehead at our church or at any church or in our lives. That's not his call. I'm not talking about a rejection of a believer for falling short of the glory of God and losing your salvation. We're talking about here's a body of believers that can move away from Jesus being the head of the church, making their own setup, their own sense of direction, leaving him outside. In relationship, you're going to end up leaving him not only outside in relationship, but you can't help but leave him outside in authority when you do that. The church will become something else. A church that doesn't exalt Jesus first and foremost will become something else. There's no vacuum. It will be filled. A light will not shine through that church. But men's works and men's accomplishments will. Don't we have churches today with crosses and the name of Jesus? But as Steve Cole told us on Sunday that he had to travel outside of the country, he went to many churches without ever hearing the gospel. The candlestick was removed. Doesn't mean people in that church could not be saved. Doesn't mean there could not be a change and a revival. We've heard of pastors who didn't know Jesus getting saved in the pulpit as they're teaching one Sunday. We've heard of all kinds of great things, but Jesus is telling his church, I need to be the head. I need to be what you love and who you love. I need to be your focus and your priority, because once you lose me as priority personally, it's a slippery slope, and the church will become something else. Do your first works. Remember. repent. And I would say return and renew as well. What did you do when you fell in love with Jesus, when you first loved him? When was he awesome in your eyes and in your mind? It wasn't just a miracle he did for you, because those are great, but everyone can move away from a miracle and still leave their first love. It was your view of him. That miracle may have stirred you, but it stirred you to begin to look at him more carefully, spend time with him, and be in awe of him, and you went beyond the miracle he did in a relationship. How did you see him? How do you see him? How do I see him? Jesus, you're my Lord and you're my Savior, and you matter more than anything. And I have to actually choose to say that. I love my wife, but I make choices to focus attention and energy towards her personally, not just do stuff for her, because that's a danger in marriage. I love my Lord, and I have to choose, and I have to refocus, and I'm not bummed that I have to. I'm thankful that I get to. How did you see him? Well, he also says here, you have something else going for you. In verse 6, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, the Nicolaitans, as far as we can tell, there's no clear definition, but we know this, that the word Niko is one who's victorious over, and laity is people of the church. So Nicolaitans is the ones who are victorious over the people of the church. So these, it appears that it's that the church leaders, the hierarchy that came into existence, was lording it over the church, rather than, as Paul says, we're not lords of your faith, but we're helpers of your joy. You know, by the 5th century, it became very sophisticated, and we had all kinds of, and it was all through history, that we would have people taking authority over the laity, the people of the church, and having a heavy-handed hierarchy, a man-centered ministry, and self-centeredness. Well, this is what was happening there. Now, I want to mention eternal motivation that he gives them, and he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Hey, Jesus doesn't say, listen, I know you can overcome this. You're so great, and I'm going to make your church really big and give you a new building and a paved parking lot there in Ephesus and a TV and radio ministry if you'll just, you know, turn to me. Jesus gives them an eternal motivation. He takes them out of the mundane and the daily and trying to get all their ducks in a row and says, listen, I want you to come back to me as a first love, because you're looking for life in your works and in your accomplishments, but I want to give you to eat of the tree of life that's in the midst of the garden of paradise. Do you get it? Do you get what he's saying there? He's taking them specifically back to life in Jesus, now and eternally, to experience him. 1 John 1:4 tells us, in him is life, and his life is the light of men. You know, that is good motivation, to have the light of Jesus shining in your heart through you, to be a member of the body of Christ, to have Jesus in the midst of you and lighting your life. Oh, what else is there, really? Religious activity. Listen as we finish. What if Jesus didn't say these things? What if Jesus didn't care about these things? What if he said, I know your works and your labor, and you can't stand the evildoers, and you keep all your ducks in a row on doing the right stuff, and that's as long as you keep doing that, and just make sure you put your nose to the grindstone, and here's the list of what you're supposed to do, and here's the list of what you're not supposed to do. And I'll be watching from a distance, and as long as you do what you're supposed to do, I'll be happy with you. And when you get to heaven, I'll let you know how happy I was. There'll be all these rewards. I'll send you over to that room to pick out your rewards, kind of like when you go to the theme parks or whatever and get tickets to get prizes. No. Why would God be happy to just watch his people keep rule lists? It never was, even with the Ten Commandments. It never is now, and it never will be, God's intention that people just follow a list of rules. And to assume that that is what God is into is to miss the point of everything he told Israel and why he told them and gave them his character and nature and his law, why they should stay away from certain things and cleave and connect to certain things, why we should follow hard after him and not be swayed away from our hope and not allow distractions take us out of the loop of our relationship with him. Not because he's happy if we keep a list of rules, but because he wants us to know him. And to know him, you have to know you need him. You have to see your need for him. And you have to see him as the one who will meet you. And when you face hard things, and we all do, to know that you can cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. To love him includes trusting him. To trust him includes loving him because we're not taking our cares upon ourselves, and instead of going to him, just working them out in our minds and our actions, feeling further and further from him, but praying at a distance. No, Jesus wants to draw us close. James, with all the hard things James said in the book of James, strong things, he said, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.